of Revelation in chapter 3. Thank you so much for being here today. It's great to see all of you. And I might mention that next Sunday is a baptismal service, and we do have several people to be baptized, and I trust that some are still making decision towards that. And if you still are in the process of making that decision, we'd love to talk with you and to help you and be encouraged to be able to do that. I'm looking forward to tonight, John and Joy, so thank you for those testimonies this morning. And my mind goes back so many years ago and the connections and how God has blessed both of you. So looking forward to this afternoon to be with you and to hear from you. And also, since we only have one air conditioner working, I hope you don't think, man, I'm liberal, but I'm going to have to take my coat off. Those hot lights coming down, if you don't mind. Can you hear me without my coat? Can you hear? Is that okay? Just curious. This week, as we've been away, I shared last Sunday that this summer I was going to preach on a couple of topics that have been very enjoyable for me to think through and just make this a real summer time of encouragement to you. And I received in the email, I don't know how many, how about this topic or how about this? Some people even had the date of the message down that I preached it, and I have no idea when I preached that. I have in my notes if I go back, but I don't keep a catalog, a careful catalog. Some of the things I preached in the past I've been embarrassed about, so I've tried to throw that away and get rid of it, and some of them I've kept. But I would like to touch on a topic today that has been very dear to me. I'm not a historian, but I am a student of history. And one of the things that greatly concerns me is the issue of revival. And somewhere between my office and up here, I left a book that I was going to use for you. I don't know where it is. If you see a book that's somewhere, it's 1832. If you find that, just give it to me after the service. But it is somewhere in here. I don't know where. I'm shaking hands. Maybe I left it at a seat back here. But it is a book by William Sprague, who is a pastor, who wrote at the end of the Second Great Awakening in 1832 as he tried to help understand. It's called Lectures on Revivals, but he tried to help understand this whole issue of revival. Dr. Mike and I had a privilege many years ago to be able to take a course together from the retired man who was the chairman of the Church History Department, University of Chicago, Dr. Brower, and we were able to take this course with him on just a history of revivalism and evangelicalism in America. And so we had to read extensively on this subject, and that really became the seedbed for me over the years to think about this issue of revival. There are two verses that really touch me. If you'll take your text and look, chapter 3 of Revelation, verse number 7 and verse number 8 are the two verses that really challenge me in this issue. And there are two ways that good exegetes could go with these two verses. It says in verse number 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the one who is holy," that relates to his character, Jesus Christ. "The one who is true," that relates to his genuineness, his uniqueness. "The one having," present tense, "the key of David." This is his authority. In chapter 1, in verse number 18, he is the one who has the key of death and Hades. He has authority over Hades and death. He's in full control. Here, he's over the house of David, the thinking of the kingdom, which he inaugurated at his coming, like he did the new covenant at his cross, where he cut the new covenant with his blood at the cross of Jesus Christ. And also, as he inaugurated this kingdom for us, people who are sons of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 13 tells us, he is the one who has authority with this. And it says, "the one opening," present tense, "and no one shuts," and "the one shutting," another participle, present tense, "and no one opens." This is the one who is now speaking to you. This little phrase, "opening and no one shut," and "shutting and no one opens." This is a phrase that deals with his wonderful sovereignty. So he is, his character is holy, his uniqueness, he is true, the true one. His authority. He has the king of the Davidic kingdom. He's the Messiah himself. He is the one who opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. He is the sovereign one. And here's what really challenges me when he gives this declaration of the character and person and ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse number 8, Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, probably it was a church that was the smallest of the seven churches, commentators think. It was a church that had very little influence outwardly in the world. It had a little power, but it did have power. And you have kept my word. They were rigid in the commands of Jesus Christ, holding on to them. And they had not denied my name. They were public with who they identified with. But what is challenging is what Jesus says here, that I have put before you. I have done this. I have put before you an open door, one that no one can shut. He may be speaking of mission and ministry, because that's how Paul uses the open door. This effectual open door is there, and I want to walk through that. Pray for me. So it's not unusual for it to be used that way. It also can be used eschatologically, thinking of the open door of the kingdom, where we are assured of our open door, even though now insignificant, yet we are headed to the grand kingdom, and we will rule and reign upon this earth, even as he says here in the text. We will rule with him with a rod of iron. You can go either way. But I think for me, the accent is upon right now. Here is a small, insignificant, struggling church. And God, through Jesus Christ, says, I have put before you, church, an open door and no one can shut it. The mission and the ministry that I have for you is a door that I have opened up for you. And no one can shut that door. No one is powerful enough to shut the door that I have opened. So when I think of this church, Philadelphia, maybe the most insignificant of all seven churches, this church and the church at Smyrna are the two churches where you don't find any exhortation to repent. The other five churches have exhortations to repent. But it's interesting with this church, the city of brotherly love, that this church, Christ is saying to them, I have set before you this door, this open mission, this open ministry that will culminate in you stepping into the kingdom. I have opened this door for you. Now, you're going to have to walk through it. When I think of those words, I am greatly challenged, men and women. I'm challenged because he ends up with verse 13 where he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In other words, even though you may not be part of the church at Philadelphia and you're a reader, I want you to listen. If you're a believer and if you're committed to Jesus Christ and you are someone that's greatly interested in what is to take place in our world, I want you to listen. Because this message is for you. This message is for me. These are the verses that challenge me in this area of revival and awakening. Now, if you want to be really slice the tomato accurately, there is a difference between revival and awakening. The word revival usually is connected with individuals or a local church or a small community of churches that experience a renewing of God's Spirit in their midst. A renewing of relationship with Christ, a renewing of power in the Holy Spirit, a renewing of a concern for the souls of men. That's called revival. The term awakening is used by historians to something that is more than just altering an insignificant group. It is altering a culture. It is changing an entire culture. That's an awakening. And so we often will blend these together when we speak of revival, and it's okay. I'll do that today. It's okay to do that. But in your mind, I want you to understand that probably for us, as I read through the seven churches, here is a call that might be for this church. It's not talking about the larger culture, but for this church. But God has been so pleased over the years to move in special ways, to literally shake cultures for the cause of Jesus Christ. He did that with men like John Calvin. He did that with men like Martin Luther. He did that with men like Jonathan Edwards. He has done that sporadically throughout church history to literally shake cultures for the cause of Jesus Christ. But even though our culture may not be that which is altering, we can be altered. Our community, our church can experience a renewal in revival. Some have asked, oh, what really is a revival? Here's Webster's 1957 unabridged dictionary definition, quote, "the act of being revived, renewed, attention to something that before, renewed attention up to something before was not attended to, a quickening, a renaissance, a recovery, a revitalization, a rebirth." So there have been this renewed, if you could call it revitalization, a renovatio, if you will. I've used that term. There's been this renewed relationship with Jesus Christ that over the years, God has had pockets of people who have had this relationship with Christ renewed, almost reborn, rebirthed. There's been a recovery of that which was lost, where before their days were filled with themselves, and now their days are filled with Jesus Christ. It's happened on national scales in our country. 1730s and 1740s, we call that what? Anybody? Yeah, the Great Awakening, the Great Awakening. And when you think that during that time, that they tell us there's probably about 1 million people in the colonies. At that time, 10% of them, conservative estimate, came to Jesus Christ during the first Great Awakening with incredible messages from Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, those kinds of things. You say, well, man, back then, 1730s, I thought everybody was Christian. They're all Puritans. Can I read to you what Increase Mather in 1678 said as the president at that time of Harvard? Quote, "the work of conversions is not frequent. The body of the rising generation is a poor, perishing, unconverted, and except the Lord pour down his spirit, an undone generation. Many are profane, drunkards, lascivious, scoffers of the power of godliness, despisers of those things that are good, disobedient. Look into our pulpits and see if there ever was a glory there as there once were." End of quote. 60 years later, when George Whitefield stepped foot here from England and began to be the great evangelist of this great awakening, he says this, and I'm quoting, "the generality of preachers talk of an unknown, unfelt Christ. The reason why congregations have been so dead is because they have dead men preaching to them." End quote. You see, and I would say this to you today, men and women, that we are living at a time where we need to go back into history and we need to rethink our background. We need to rethink our own relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what these seven letters are about. They are about the one who is holy, the one who is true, the one who opens the door and no one shuts, the one that sets before you, the one that knows your works, the one that has provided atonement for you through his death, burial, and resurrection. This one is asking you for a relationship. That's why Revelation 3:20 is so important. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," speaking to the church. He's on the outside. That's the metaphor. He's on the outside of the church. "And I knock. If anybody hears my voice," is anybody in the church listening? "If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will do what?" What are the next words? "I will come in to him. I will dine with him. and he with me. The word dine is another metaphor of the evening meal together where the family would come together. They didn't have electricity like we have today. And so it was dark. So work was ended. So they all came together with their family and intimate ones, and they ate together, and they would lie there and speak to one another, talk to one another, enjoy each other. And it was an intimate idea, which the metaphor is used by Christ to the church, and he is saying to the church, I stand at the door and I knock. In other words, Jesus is on the outside. Church is going on the inside. And so I say to us today, when I talk about revival, I think that we must go to the book of Revelation. We must go to the book where Jesus Christ allows the church a period of about 50 years, and he turns back to the church and he said, I did this just 50 years ago. I died for you. I rose for you. I have given you life. Your spirit, my spirit lives in you. And I am on the outside of the church. This is true today, that Jesus Christ is on the outside of the Western church. And so if we are to experience revival, a renaissance, a recovery, a revitalization, it'll have to begin with the individuals. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, your heart's door, I will come in, I will dine with him and he with me. We live at a time where we all have become islands in a world that is in need of some sign, neon sign, that Jesus Christ is real. That he's alive. We are so consumed today with our styles. We are so consumed today with our pet peeves. We're so consumed today with all of the things that really don't matter. What is revival? Revival of the first great awakening. 10% came to Christ, but the colonies woke up. Methodism was the greatest of denominations, as we know that today. It wasn't a denomination when started by Wesley, and not until Francis Asbury, those of you know him, spent those years, because Wesley sided with the Tories, so he had to get in his canoe and go to the other side when the war came, the Revolutionary War. But you have Francis Asbury, who is here, and that's what it turned into, a denomination. But they say that 1 in 3 colonists were somehow tied to Methodism. 1 in 3. So that's a great awakening. The second great awakening comes in the 1790s, the 1740s, and that's when William Sprague wrote his book as a Presbyterian pastor called The Lectures of Revivals, that's floating around here somewhere in Colonial Baptist Church. But as he writes about, so many things happened. The frontier revivals took place in Cambridge, Kentucky. 25,000 people were gathering together for days upon days to hear preaching. The college movement during these years took place. 173 colleges started in this 50-year period. And without exception, the presidents were pastors of churches. And the faculty were themselves pastors and Christian leaders. And almost without exception, they were there to be able to produce missionaries who would go into the West and to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. 173 colleges. The frontier movement, the college movement, the Sunday school movement, the mission movement, as we know it today. So many things are happening through the 1840s. And then for a few years, it waned. And then right before the Civil War, you have the 1857 to 1859, where you have, it's called different things, the Layman's Revival, where in New York, there you have Jeremiah Lanfear, who was a businessman who just was burdened about how ungodly the city of New York was. So he started a prayer meeting. Within 24 months, 1 million lay people came to Jesus Christ. No preacher, no formal revival in progress sign. I had a history professor back, I almost hate to say how long ago, but long time ago. Decades, and what he liked to do was collect newspaper articles from the Second Awakening and then the Layman's Revival. Here are a couple of the headings that he showed us in class so many years ago. New Haven, Connecticut, quote, city's biggest church packed twice every day for prayer, end quote. Another one, revival sweeps Yale, Wouldn't that be awesome? Albany, New York, quote, state legislators get down on their knees. Schenectady, New York, quote, ice on Mohawk broken for baptisms. I'm just not comfortable enough because the air conditioner's not working. In the Civil War, you have the soldiers' revival where we'll never know, but from 1861 to 1865, they were bringing in, I don't know if you realize this in the Civil War, but they were bringing in preachers in the evening who were holding meetings both with the Union and with the Confederacy, leading many, many people to Christ that went out and gave their blood on American soil. They say over 150,000 soldiers during this time accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I say to you, men and women, when I talk about revival, we have no knowledge of what that even means today. No knowledge. No knowledge of the Spirit of God moving upon the hearts of His people, and a revitalization takes place. And what does a revitalization look like? I'll tell you what most think it looks like. It looks like revivalism. Revivalism is the outer shell. The revivalism is the emotional phenomena, the physical phenomena that attends a true revival, but with a notable absence. A notable absence of altered lives and changed cultures. It is the singing of the right hymns. It is the invitation. It is counting the people who are baptized. It is keeping very meticulous counting numbers for people who join the church. And the way that we know God is moving is by the numbers. This is called revivalism, one of the greatest books I have read. If you want to read it, I would pick it up on this subject. It's by Ian Murray with Banner of True Trust, and it's called Revival or Revivalism, as he looks back and just does an exposition of history. I couldn't put it down. I don't know how many times I've read it through. You just can't put it down, and this is where we are. You say, well, if this is where we are, why haven't we heard about this? Why don't they, in our public schools, in our Christian schools, tell us about it? Listen, man, when I was in school, and many of you in public school can say the same thing, we were reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God as a piece of literature. But let me just give you a little in the foreword of one of the books I've had by William McLaughlin. Dr. Windsor will be very aware of this book because we had to go through this book as students. It was 30 years ago. Dr. William McLaughlin, University of Chicago, wrote a book on religion, social change in America from 1607 to 1977. The title of the book is Revivals, Awakenings, and Reform. The introduction was written by none other than Martin Marty, who is not an evangelical, but when I heard him personally over here at the, I forget which college it was. It wasn't Old Dominion, but one over here. When I heard him personally, he had just received his 66th doctorate. So when this guy writes, people listen. And this is what he writes in the foreword of this book on an exposition of the religion and revival and social change in America. This is what he notes. He notes that religious revivals and awakenings often go unnoticed by the secular press and thinkers because they, quote, have their eyes trained chiefly on economic and political indicators. Now remember, Martin Marty is anything but a conservative evangelical. But he has dissected the issue. So, he writes, the most significant religious events are neglected. To take an example, Dr. Martin Marty writes, to take an example, in the year of the American Bicentennial, numerous polls of historians and news reporters ranked the most important events in American history. Never did the first great awakening of the 1730s and 1740s show up in one of the top 100 selections. Yet scrutiny of colonial life on the part of specialists turns up evidence that the Great Awakening was perhaps the most extensive intercolonial event, that it reached into virtually every kind of community and crossroads. Perry Miller and others argue with considerable effect that the Awakening began, quote, a new era, not merely of American Protestantism. So tired of hearing that term. This is not about becoming Protestant. This is not about becoming a fundamentalist. This is not becoming an evangelical even. This is something much deeper, which he writes. He says this, a new era, not American Protestantism, but an evolution of the American mind. It's a watershed. It was a break from the Middle Ages. It was a turning point, end quote. In this first great awakening, writes Dr. Marty, in this first great awakening and second counterpart 60 years later, if they were so revitalizing, why is it fair, to ask that they were so obscured and neglected in our national consciousness? And the answer, one possible answer comes from the American Academy. With the birth of the modern university, the study of religious history was edged into segregated seminaries and divinity schools. Especially with the rise of the public tax-supported institutions, the study of religion became problematic. Now remember, I'm reading this in the late 70s, okay? It's problematic. Add to this the fact that many intellectuals were themselves in rebellion against what they had experienced as repressive and limiting childhood religion. So it's easy to see why the study of awakenings did not draw notice the way military conflicts and presidential elections did, end quote. You see, we are living in a world of redactionists, men and women. You read what somebody else wants you to read. You learn what somebody else tells you you must learn, and then they say you are educated. You are not educated until your heart is right with Jesus. You are not educated. You can have a degree, and you can have a PhD, but that doesn't qualify you for anything except you can say, I actually could do the work. I have a great short-term memory. I can take tests. I can write papers. That's all it's telling you. But when it comes to the issue of revival, revival is about a renewed relationship that someone has with Jesus Christ. And that renewed relationship overflows in their daily life, so they are altered. Forever they're altered. They're changed. So, all that's introduction. So, I don't even know. I love not preaching with my glasses on. Wow, okay. So funny, I was preaching to graduation on Friday night, and I asked for a watch because I don't carry watches. And so I was so excited about this passage that I was speaking on to these kids. Some 40 kids graduating. The headmaster gave me his watch. And I just forgot to take it out. So about halfway through, I thought, I wonder what time it is. And I remembered there's no clock in this auditorium. And I'm thinking it's probably not going to be the best right now to pull it out. Fortunately, the Lord was very kind. He'll be very kind to you here, too. Okay. But I do have that little problem. Revivalism is not revival. It's the outer shell. It's people feeling that they should hand a tract to somebody and they have done their job with the gospel. You know, did you realize in the first century that they never gave out gospel tracts? Guess what they did? You shall be my witnesses. You will actually speak the word. You will show from your life. This is who you are. Now, I'm not against. I thank the Lord for printed page. Printed page is powerful. I'm not speaking ill against tracts. I'm just saying this, that we sort of solve our own dilemma by saying, if I hand this tract out, then I have done my job. That is the shell. That is the shell. So when I consider today this issue of, and you have it in your bulletin, I think, I wanted to talk to you that there are obstacles to a genuine revival. And I think that there are six of them that are in front of you. And I know that if I don't give you these six words to fill in the blanks, that you will be emailing me. So I want to make sure I give those to you. So if you pull that out, and these all come from William Sprague Lectures on Revivals, 1832. But I love one chapter where I just read and interacted with him, where he talked about what is a genuine revival from God. And that's there on your sheet right in the middle, letter B. It's revival is affected and shaped by the word of God. Revival is characterized by a due portion of reflection and feeling. It's such an amazing, amazing exposition by this pastor as he talks about that people are caught up in emotion and they think emotion is it. And there has to be reflection. People cannot believe and act until they first understand. You can get people to do something in mass A. You can get people to do things in a crowd and get them to move. But then they're going to stop somewhere along and say, why did I do that? I mean, you can get a lynch mob together who lynches someone, and then later on they say, I have no idea why I did this. Well, they were caught up in the emotion of the moment. So for true biblical revival to take place, there has to be the intellectual usage as God has given to us, rational understanding of truth and who Jesus is. And so in this particular chapter, he spends time on, you must know who God is and you must understand that you are a sinner and what that actually means. You and your sin are an affront to God. So when I look at this, before us, beloved, the genuine revival is going to be affected and shaped by God's word, not by some high-powered preacher, not some musical way, not some atmosphere, not seven stanzas of Just As I Am. What's going to happen is the word of God, used by the Spirit of God, is going to just rip your heart apart. And then you're going to have some time of reflection, and there will be remorse, and there will be feeling, and there will be tears. There will be those kinds of things, but that's going to be after number one. And then number three, it's going to produce what he calls substantial and abiding fruit. I love that statement by Dr. Sprague, this substantial and abiding fruit. Now, what are obstacles? Let me give quickly, and let me finish here. I have just a few minutes, but I want to give this to you because it's very, very important. What are obstacles to genuine revival? Number one is this: ignorance of the true nature of revival. Ignorance of the true nature of revival. Number one, that ignorance can be seen two different ways, by the way, and this isn't in your notes, but two different ways. Number one is what I read to you from William McLaughlin, and that's this: people just ignore it. They just ignore it. It's very sad to me how that redactionists who are writing our history books and teaching in our classrooms, even in Christian schools, are redacting the truth to their own thought processes so that you do not know exactly what happened. That's a very, very dangerous thing. On the other side, it is, as I put here with this note, it is not to be concealed or denied that much has passed at various periods under the name of revival. So people say, oh, that must be a revival. Revival in progress. I love what Ian Murray writes. He says this: seasons of revival have become revival meetings. Instead of being surprised, they might now be announced in advance, guaranteeing results. One of the most interesting things to me in history, and you can take this and think on your own, but when you look at the first Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s, you look at the second Great Awakening in 1790s, 1840, and then you move to the layman's revival, to the Civil War revivals, you got four major things taking place without any single person who is running the show, if you will. But after the Civil War, we have what we call personality revivals. It's D.L. Moody down to Billy Graham. Now, I'm not saying things negative against that. I am just saying there is a world of difference after the Civil War and revival as opposed to what it was before the Civil War, when the Spirit of God just absolutely moved and hearts of people were literally crushed coming together. Think of the Welsh revival in 1902, 1903. G. Campbell Morgan went over to view the Welsh revival as it was just spreading like crazy. And he gets there, and he was in the back of one of the meetings, and somebody turned around and said, hey, G. Campbell Morgan is here. G. Campbell Morgan, that just began to pass through the crowd. He immediately turned left and went home. He said, I would do nothing but just destroy what God is doing here. See, today we're writing books on it, telling people how to do it. Here are the seven ways. Put big signs out. We're doing all kinds of promotional things. Just think of Acts 17, 18, and 19. Acts 17, very few people are saved. You can name their names. Acts number 18, an entire city comes to Jesus Christ, the city of Corinth. Acts 19, all of Asia hears the word, and Ephesus just comes out of that, and amazing things happen. Now, was God working in chapter 17? Yes. Was he working in chapter 18? Yes. Was he working in chapter 19? Yes. What was the difference? It's God. It's God's plan. It's God's will. It's God's way. And so we have to be content with the priority and the prerogative of God. But one thing that we must be careful, and that's this, that we are not ignorant of what a true revival is. A true revival, remember now, according to this text in Revelation, is this relationship between you and Christ. It comes alive. It is rebirth. It is revitalized. It becomes the most dominant thing in your life. It's more important to you than any person in the world. And that will drive your home. The second thing that is an obstacle to genuine revival is not only are we ignorant of what a true revival is, but number two, there's a spirit of worldliness among professed Christians. A spirit of worldliness among professed Christians. In other words, the church cannot be seen any different from the world. Just think of that. I've said to you here, the evangelical church has the same divorce rate as the pagan world. There is no measurable difference. There is no measurable difference between our homes and the way we live and our next door neighbor's homes and the way they live from the outside. From the outside. There is no measurable difference. People cannot see a difference in the music, in our lifestyle, in our bank accounts, in our cars, in the way we operate. There is no measurable difference between us and the pagan world. So we have satisfied the world, as Sprague says, we have satisfied the world so the world can look at us and say, oh, I must be okay. Because they are measuring Christianity by us. The third thing that you might want to put down here that is an obstacle to genuine revival is this, the lack of a proper sense of personal responsibility. The lack of a proper sense of personal responsibility. He writes, professed Christians do not seem to care about the salvation of others, nor the direction of the world. We do not pray for our president as we should. We do not pray for those who are in authority as we should. We speak evil. We tell jokes about them. We think of ways in which to bring their life down. We have already signed, sealed, and condemned them to hell. Whereas the church should be leading the force on this is God's man for us. And so now we must pray because God is greater than this one, and we will appeal to the highest authority in our land, and that authority is not the Supreme Court. That authority is none other than Christ himself. So I think what's going to happen as we go down, we're going to go down as a nation, and I think something fantastic is going to happen, and that's the revitalization of the true church. The fourth thing, the toleration of gross offenses in the church. The toleration of gross offenses in the church. It is so interesting to me. Augustus Hopkins Strong, who was a great Baptist theologian at the turn of last century, he has a book called 100 Chapel Talks that I came across in a very unique way. But this particular book, he has a chapter, and this chapter on his table talk says this, before the church can ever get stronger, it has to get smaller. Before the church ever gets stronger, it has to get smaller. There is a toleration of gross offenses, whether it's the offense of immorality in 1 Corinthians 5, whether it's the offense of disobedience to parents in 2 Timothy chapter 3, whether it's the ungodliness of the way we cause our lives to live with one another, taking each other to a court of law, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or whether it's just despising sound doctrine, Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, we are finding it place after place after place where our lack of diligence in the word and love for Jesus Christ is leading us to allow offenses in the church. And offenses are not taken by the pastors. Offenses are taken by you. That's what it says in Matthew 18. If somebody sins, you go to that brother. And if you don't win the brother, then you take two other church members with you. See, it's very important today, as Sprague says today, the problem with revivalism are these forms. Churches are consumed with programs, not a relationship in Christ's likeness. Christians are all about membership and putting up a front in front of the members. It's not about Christ's likeness. And people are very spiritual. Just talk to people. I'm spiritual. They're unsaved, don't know Christ. Oh, yeah, I'm spiritual. But the issue is not spiritual. The issue, have you been born of the Spirit? Have you been saved? So all of these forms, whether it's the church, it's the Christian, or it's the pagan people, they have their own forms, and they're living within that and very happy. As one author said, people today are singing their way to hell. Number five, the absence of a spirit of brotherly love. I preached on this. This is one of the most important words in your New Testament, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Brotherly love is a term Philadelphia has not found in secular Greek. It is something that has been taken into our New Testament scriptures, and we are to treat one another like family. That is not something found in the secular Greek. This will make a difference. By this, all men will know. And then finally, number six, an erroneous or defective exhibition of truth. Truth. In other words, ministers are carefully selecting what they will preach, and Christians are selecting what they will live. We are very selective. We select, I will follow this, I will not follow that. I will follow this, I will not follow that. And that's how we live our life. He makes this statement. It is through the instrumentality of the truth that God performs his work upon the hearts of men. It is not at the option of God's ministers to select one truth from the Bible and omit another. They are required to preach the whole counsel of God. This is 1832. And when they neglect to do this, if it were unreasonable, they cannot expect a blessing. Let me just close with this. Let me make four statements. Number one, revival begins with you. You can have a personal renaissance in your relationship with Jesus. Whoever has ears to hear, if anyone is hearing Jesus knocking, open the door. Revival can begin with you. Number two, remember, revival is about a renewed relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about songs. It's not about emotionalism. It's not about other things. It's about a renewed relationship with Jesus Christ. He dominates you. He just totally captivates you. Number three, revival is best viewed when you see the spiritual condition of others as your spiritual responsibility. Revival is best viewed when you see the spiritual condition of others as your spiritual responsibility. You are not the Holy Spirit, so you cannot go to them and put your finger in their face and tell them whatever you think the Spirit has told you to say. That's not going to work. But what's going to happen is you're going to become a fantastic intercessory prayer warrior. You're going to be spending time appealing to the one who is in charge. And the one who is in charge is going to work out circumstances so that you're going to be able to verbalize, or somebody else is going to be able to verbalize truth to that individual or those individuals. And finally, number four, revival is God's prerogative. And I leave it there. Revival is God's prerogative. God is doing what he wants to do. He is the one, as it says here in Revelation chapter 3, he is the one who is the Holy One. He is the true one. He has the key of David. He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man's open. I know your deeds, and behold, I put before you an open door, and nobody can shut it. So don't you shut it. This is God's prerogative. So what does God want to do? I don't know, but I will say this. There's enough firepower in this church that we can change Virginia Beach. There's enough firepower in this church. I mean, if Jesus can do it with 11 disciples sequestered to a tiny room, doors shut for fear of the Jews, and then he appears to them and he says, as the Father sent me, now I send you, right. But when you understand the significance of those phrases, if hundreds of people would understand that the same can happen to you, revival is not out of the question at all. Father, we bow before you today. And we thank you for your kindnesses. We thank you for the joy of walking with you. Help us. Help us, we pray. the American church, living the dream, but singing our way to hell. Would you arouse us to that which is the most important thing of life? It is not the external, it's the internal. Would you do this? And with your heads bowed and eyes closed and no one's looking around, maybe you're here and you have been living a lie. You have not personally really received Jesus Christ. And your relationship to Christ is proof of that. When you're by yourself, you know your thoughts are not towards Jesus. It's just something else. So are you ready? Are you ready to take Jesus at his word? Are you ready to understand his death for you, his life for you? He's at the right hand of the Father for you, and he holds his hand out to you and says, "Come unto me, you weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me." Would you come to him? Would you acknowledge him to be your Savior, as your Lord? Would you receive him? Secondly, if you're a Christian and you've already received him, I ask you, how is your relationship? Your relationship, how is it? Maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need to give this to the Lord. Take just a moment. Now the pianist just play very quietly. And I want you to pray and commit this to the Lord before Pastor Jim comes.